Bibles, will you turn with me to Judges chapter 4, continue our series in the book of Judges. I trust you have your Bibles with you this morning that you might be able to follow along as I read the scriptures and as we listen to the word. Judges chapter 4, verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. And then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was sitting judging Israel at that time. And she used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, 'Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand.' Barak said to her, 'If you will go with me, I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go.' And she said, 'I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman.' Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh, and Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. And 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zaananim, which is near Kadesh. And when Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, 'Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?' So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, 'Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not be afraid.' So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, 'Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty.' So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, 'Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, "Is anyone here?" say no.' But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then he went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, 'Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking.' So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel, and the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan." May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Let us pray together. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your word which we have before you. We thank you for this book of Judges that we have been studying together. Help us to grasp the significance of this passage, we pray, to understand it. And we thank you for it. We thank you that you are a great God, a powerful God, a sovereign God, a holy God, perfect in all your perfections, majestic in your majesty, absolutely holy in your holiness. And we bow before you, Father, and come to you in the name of your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And how we thank you for the redemption that we have in him, that through him, shedding of his blood, we have the forgiveness of all of our sins. May we each one truly know the joy of the forgiveness of our sins. And thank you, Father, for your word, how we love your word. It is our delight. It is a treasure to us. More than thousands of pieces of gold and silver is your word to us in value. And so, Father, we commend ourselves to you now and ask that in the preaching and the proclamation of your word, that you would receive all the praise and all the honor and all the glory. This we pray and this we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. For the first time in the book of Judges, we come across some additional characters in a particular account of this judge that we have here in Judges chapter 4. Usually we find when you look at the text of Judges, we find that there is an oppressed people, namely Israel, the people of God. There is usually an oppressing king. So we find different kings, different peoples, the Moabites, the Philistines. In this passage, it's Jabin, the king of Canaan, who is the oppressor, and his general, Sisera, under him. Not only do we have an oppressed people and an oppressing king, but we have a delivering judge. So we have looked at Othniel and others like him. And now this morning we come to this great passage in Judges 4. Here we have Deborah, the judging prophetess. We have Barak, the reluctant warrior. We have Jabin, the cruel oppressor. We have Sisera, the powerful warrior or general. And Jael, the surprising avenger. Different characters, all intertwined in this passage in Judges chapter 4. Now you know the chronology of Judges is pretty stable when you look at the text of Judges. It always begins with sin and an oppression by a people or a king. They cry out to God, the people of Israel, for deliverance. God sends them a judge. The judge delivers them and the land has peace. And that cycle goes on and on and on. Then we find, of course, that after a period of time of peace in the land, sin rises up once more. The people commit idolatry. The people do evil in the sight of the Lord. They abandon the God of their fathers. And so the cycle begins again and again and again. That's the book of Judges as we have begun to see and to understand. All of these cycles, of course, take time. It's not an easy thing to date the book of Judges and all the events that we read in the book of Judges. All we know on a big scale is that from Joshua to Samuel, in between, is the period of the Judges that we find in Scripture. Judges is occupied with time. For instance, in chapter 1, verse 1, it says, after the death of Joshua, things changed. Judges 2:1. Joshua, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years of age. The other generation with him died, and then another generation arose that did not know the Lord. Judges 2:10. This other generation arose after them. Judges 3:8. The people of Israel served Cushan Rishathaim 8 years. We looked at him last week. Judges 3:11, the land had rest for 40 years. Judges 3:14, they served Eglon, the king of Moab, for 18 years. Judges 3:30, after Ehud had delivered Israel, the land had rest for 80 years. Now in Judges chapter 4 and verse 3, Jabin oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now, how do you account for all these years that we find in the book of Judges? I want to take you to one verse. It's important that you understand this verse, look at it, and relate it to the book of Judges. It's found in 1 Kings chapter 6. So turn over to 1 Kings chapter 6 and look at verse 1. 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1. First Kings chapter 6 verse 1, it says, in the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. So notice in the text, 480th year after Israel has come out of the land of Egypt, what happened then? It was the fourth year of King Solomon's reign, and in that fourth year he had begun to build the temple or the house of the Lord. Well, so what? What does that mean? Well, we know, for instance, Solomon became king of Israel in 970 BC. Fourth year of his reign is obviously 966 BC. And so from the time Israel came out of Egypt, 480 years have passed. So if you go back 480 years from 966 BC, you come to 1446 BC. That's when Israel, we believe, came out of the land of Egypt. If Joshua, who came out of Egypt, was 30 years or so of age, a young man, and the text of Judges tells us that he died at 110 years, then we can simply say that the 70-year period from 30 or the 80-year period from 30 to 110 must be taken into account. And you take that away from, let's say, 1446. You come down to a period ultimately when he left or came into the land and began to operate in the 1300s. We know King Saul came to the throne in 1050. Samuel's ministry began in the 1100s BC. So the judge's time frame is something like 275 to 300 years that we have between Joshua's death and between the ministry of Samuel, this 275, 300 or so year period. It's important to know that. It's important because Scripture reveals in 1 Kings 16 this exact chronology, which allows us to date the Exodus out of Egypt. But more than that, we all understand that the book of Judges is what we call, in the English versions of our Bibles, one of the historical books. There are 12 of them. And you read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st, 2nd Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. You're talking about the historical books of the Bible. Judges is one of the historical books of the Bible. Make no mistake, as a Christian, you should understand history, biblical history. It is important to understand biblical history. In fact, I would even go so far as to say, when you read the Pentateuch and you read Joshua and you read Judges, it's important to understand biblical geography. What a sad, lamentable state the Christian church is in, when even Christians have no concept of the chronology historically and geographically of the Bible. It's a sad state of affairs. Our ancient forefathers understood history and time and the relevance of it. And one of the significant things in the book of Judges is the cycle of time, which contains within it the same pattern over and over and over again. Now, why does the Bible say that? I mean, surely we would get it after one mention. Oh no, we don't get that because we're foolish people. We need instruction over and over and again. Doesn't the Bible teach us line upon line, precept upon precept? You need to have it over and over and over again into your minds. But rather we have become like little children. I don't need that. Of what value will that be to me in my Christian experience? Well, let me ask you this. Of what value is the book of Judges or any book in the Bible to you? It's of immense value. And so the historical books are immensely important, not just for the principles that you find in them, but for the actual account of history itself. And we ought to be students of biblical history, let alone students of other histories. the Babylonians, the Egyptians, the Philistines, the Syrians, the Assyrians, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. It's incredible, isn't it? And this is what we're examining. We're examining the history of Israel. We're looking at their time frame, and we're looking at the cycle of sin that they all go through. It's a sad thing to be ignorant of that. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 in that most famous verse of his, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. How much Scripture, let me ask you, is breathed out? All Scripture. How much Scripture is profitable for teaching, reproving, correcting, training in righteousness? All Scripture. Therefore, the book of Judges is profitable. It's profitable in training you for righteousness. In what way is it profitable? Well, you can see the pattern of sin, the cycle of sin repeated over and over again. And that is the principle that you need to get into your mind, that in your own life it's possible to have a cycle of sin and not deal with it as you ought. Judges gives us insight, help, through historical actions, through historical people, through an historical account of how to develop those principles and to help us. So God says, when you study my word, it is absolutely beneficial to your soul. Haven't you found that to be true? What a satisfying thing God's word is. Well, look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Israel has done it again, right? And the people of Israel again did what was evil, the Bible says, in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. So what does God do because they've done evil? Verse 2, the Lord sold them. He delivered them into the hand of Jabin as a judgment for their sin. And what do the people do? Verse 3, then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help. Well, they're in serious trouble now. Sisera, the general, has 900 chariots of iron. A formidable general, a formidable commander with the latest military technology, chariots of iron, to overcome and to oppress Israel. Now, you know, we are not told in this passage how Deborah came to be judge, nor are we told in the passage how she came to be a prophetess. The scripture is silent on that. Rather, the scripture simply says she possesses recognized authority by the people. All Israel came to her for judgment, the Bible says. So we don't know how she became a judge. We don't know how she became a prophetess. All we know is that she has authority. And the people come to her. In fact, she held court under the palm tree of Deborah, whether that's her own palm tree or the oak under which Deborah, the nurse of Rebekah, was buried back in the book of Genesis. I think it's chapter 35. Doesn't matter. There she sat under this palm tree, and there she dispensed her decisions, her judgments for Israel. She's recognized as a leader. She's recognized for these things. Leadership is, we are in great need of leadership today. Biblical leadership. Strong Christian leadership. I think it was Harry Truman who said that leadership is the ability to get men to do what they don't want to do and then to like it. That's true. The most difficult thing that any leader can do is to try and lead others when they don't like it and don't want it. Arnold Toynbee, the great British economic historian, said that the rise and the fall of societies has a one-to-one correlation with the quality of its leadership. A one-to-one correlation with the quality of its leadership. Did you know that Deborah is the only woman in biblical history who has a major God-given leadership role? There are other women who lead. It's true, we find them. There are many godly women in the Bible, in Scripture. There are many godly women in Israel and many godly women in the church in the New Testament. Biblical leadership is something that is so sadly lacking today in the church and in the family, if I can put it like that. We know it to be true. By biblical leadership, I do not mean the overthrowing of God's ordained structure of headship in the Bible. That the authority that is invested in biblical elders in the New Testament and that the authority that is invested in husbands in their family is a God-given, God-derived authority and must be exercised. And it's no easy thing to exercise that kind of leadership in the home or in the church. But it must be done. Elders in the church, husbands in their home. Why is that the New Testament pattern? And why is that the New Testament teaching? Because fundamentally and ultimately, all biblical leadership is grounded in the federal headship of Jesus Christ. That everything that Adam lost, to whom dominion was given, our Lord Jesus Christ has recovered. Everything that Adam threw away in the garden in one rash act of disobedience to God, our Lord Jesus Christ, as the head of the church, as the husband of the bride, has been recovering and has recovered through his sacrifice on the cross. That's why Christian leadership is so fundamentally necessary in the home and in the church. And we have drifted away from it. Our society has drifted away from God. Our culture has drifted away from God. Our countries are drifting away from God. All are drifting away from God. That is the pattern of humanity from the garden. But Jesus has done a great work of recovery, has he not? And he is to be recognized as the sovereign head of his people and the sovereign head over a husband in his home, over an elder in the church. We do not possess, for instance, in Bethel Community Church, an authority that is in and of ourselves. It is a derived authority. Leadership is derived from God and from Christ. And so we must observe these things. The New Testament pattern of headship and authority must not be read, however, back into Judges chapter 4. It's so easy to take the New Testament teaching in the church, read it, impose it on the text of the Old Testament, and say, well, that was wrong in the Old Testament. That was not right that Deborah should be a leader in Israel. When the simple facts of the matter are, God chose her and put her in leadership. And she is the one who, it would appear, speaks as the mouthpiece of God to Barak. The Lord has said, get your men. Go up and defeat Jabin. So we must not read all the headship and authority in the New Testament structure of the church back into Israel. Israel, we know, was masculine and dominated by patriarchy. There's nothing wrong with patriarchy, in my opinion, except when it abuses and disabuses the principles that we find given of how a man should exist and live in his home, in his family, and in his church, and, of course, in the world as well. No, the facts are, it simply pleased God to use Deborah. Those are the facts. You can't get away from that. Those are just the simple facts of Scripture. It simply pleased God. It pleased God to use Sarah. It pleased God to use Rebecca. It pleased God to use Hannah. It pleased God to use Ruth. It pleased God to use Samson's mother. It pleased God. We know in the Old Testament that there were two other women that were said to be prophetesses. Miriam, Exodus chapter 15, and Huldah in 2 Kings chapter 22. Both those women are described as prophetess. And to them, I said, and to Huldah certainly, Josiah, the godly king, went for direction and understanding. Not only that, but Isaiah's wife in Isaiah chapter 8 is also called the prophetess. What a family that must have been. The prophet Isaiah and his wife, the prophetess. Not only in the Old Testament, but the New Testament. For instance, Anna comes up to Jesus, to Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem, or in the temple, I should say. The Bible calls her a prophetess. Not only that, but Philip appears to have had four unmarried daughters in Acts chapter 21 who were prophetesses. They prophesy. No matter how the modern church promotes public pastoral ministry for women today, it is not to be found in the New Testament. That's right. You can try as much as you like. You will not find women ordained ministry in the New Testament church. Put it in your minds. I know it's hard to understand in our society and in the modern church age in which we live. When the abandonment of God's principles and Christ's injunction are being thrown out the window and we must tolerate all kinds of things. That is not the teaching of the New Testament. Not to be found. No, it is the federal headship of our Lord Jesus Christ that precludes it, that excludes all those kinds of thinking. Judges 4 is not about promoting feminism either. It's not what it's about, not what it's promoting. If anything, we can say when we look at Judges 4 that male leadership is not what it should be. Barak is just not demonstrating the kind of biblical leadership that Deborah expects of him. That Deborah, in fact, requires. You ought to be this kind of way. Go up. The Lord has given Jabin into your hand. I will not go up unless you go up. What kind of leader is that? She says, the Lord has given him into your hand. Go. Well, if you go with me, I'll go. If you don't go, I'm not going. How's that for obedience to God? The Lord is with you. No, I'm not going if you don't go, Deborah. No, Barak is willing to go into battle, but only if Deborah goes with him. In verses 6, 7, and 8, right? You know what the result of that failure by Barak is? Verse 9, look at verse 9. And she, Deborah, said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Okay, Barak, if that's what you want, you don't get anything out of it. You get no glory. So Barak will not get the glory, but as we know from verses 17 through 22, it's Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, who will get all the glory. By the way, Barak kind of operates in the background of the text. Right throughout the text. There he is. But he's not there in the forefront of the text. General Sisera is a powerful commander. He's called out his army. Verse 13. 900 chariots of iron and all the men who were with him. And Deborah, not surprising, has to urge Barak to get a move on. Look at verse 14. Deborah said to Barak, up, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go before you? So she has to urge him, up. And of course, verse 15, he pursues, does he not? Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And notice verse 15, the Lord routed Sisera. Not Barak, the Lord routed Sisera. It's the Lord who destroys the enemy. And then in verse 16, of course, Barak sees Sisera, who's got down out of his chariot and is disappearing over the horizon. He chases after him to get him and to catch him and to kill him. In verse 16, of course, Sisera hides himself in the tent of Jael, only to find, and when Barak gets there in verse 22, that he's dead, being killed by Jael. She claims the prize. So, the Lord routs Sisera, God gets the glory. Jael kills Sisera, Jael gets the honor. What does Barak get? Zero. That's verse 9. I'll go with you, but the road that you are set on, the road that you are determined to go on, will not lead to your glory, will not lead to your promotion, will not lead to your honor among men. You will not be seen to be the leader that you ought to be. You will have nothing. You will be bereft. No glory. So Barak gets nothing. Now will you notice in verse 2 that Jabin and Sisera are from different places. Jabin is from Hatzor. Hatzor is a fortified city. Both of these cities, by the way, are in the Galilee region. Upper Galilee, Lower Galilee. Hatzor is in Upper Galilee. and Harosheth Hagoyim, which simply means, we're not sure what Harosheth means precisely, but Hagoyim means the nations or the Gentiles. So something of the Gentiles. There's some connection to the nations. That's where Sisera lives in verse 2. So Upper Galilee, Lower Galilee region, they both dwell there. Sisera, no doubt, in the Lower Galilee region because he's near the Valley of Jezreel, which is flat ground, which is necessary for the chariots to ride on. He's got 900 of them, remember, chariots of iron. Latest military technology, I suppose similar to our military drones that we have today. They provide superior advantage. By all accounts, victory should go to Jabin, victory should go to Sisera. That's by human accounts. But by biblical accounts, God always wins. God always is victorious. God has never lost one battle, one war since, ever. Ever. Is that not true of you and me this morning? Do we not say with the Apostle Paul, thanks be unto God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ? Who shall deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the one through whom we have victory. Now let me tell you, brothers and sisters, when Jabin and Sisera in alliance together, Sisera is commanded with all of these 900 chariots of iron, an incredible array of military power. But it's God who routs them. It's God who destroys them in a moment. And let me tell you, Satan has all kinds of firepower at his disposal, does he not? Paul calls them in Ephesians chapter 6, the flaming darts of the evil one. He's always shooting his arrows at us, is he not? He's always attacking the saint, the believer. By the way, Satan has had millennia to fine-tune his art of strategisms to attack us, to defeat us, to depress us, to oppress us, to suppress us. Whatever it is, he has mastered the art. He was master of it in the garden, and he's had millennia since to fine-tune it, to fine-tune it precisely for you as an individual. Oh, he knows your weakness. He knows your sins. He has discovered how to attack. Like a roaring lion, he prowls around hungry, seeking whom he may devour. But you know, beloved, with one blow, Jesus Christ, our Lord, has routed the serpent. Amen. Routed the dragon, has he not? In accordance with Genesis 3:15, he has stood on the head of the serpent and ground it into the dirt and crushed him. Amen. The enemy of God's people, crushed by King Jesus through an ignominious death, through a shameful death on the cross, through a foolish thing, God destroyed Satan. And if you wish to have victory over the enemy, then you have to have it through Christ. In your own power, you will fail every time. It is the Lord who will go with you, Barak. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who is with us. Amen. How victorious are you, brother and sister? How defeated are you, brother and sister? And even though the devil, this world, as Luther said in his hymn, though this world with devils filled, he cannot overcome King Jesus. He shall not. He will not. He makes use and makes alliance with the world and with the flesh. Satan has mastered the strategy. He knows how to tempt you in that area. He knows how to tempt you in that area. You need the world to get you, I'll use the world. You need the flesh, I'll use the flesh. Whatever it is, or I'll just assault you myself. Whatever it is, he has made an alliance with the world and the flesh to destroy the Christian, to overcome them. But I want to tell you this morning, in your spiritual warfare, King Jesus will deliver every time. Every time. And where you fail, it is not King Jesus who failed, but it is you who failed, King Jesus. Oh, what a serious word this is from Scripture. You see, like Jabin with Sisera, Satan with the world and with the flesh cannot prevail and shall not prevail because of the victory is the Lord's. It's not mine. Now, you know, the hero in the text, underlying the text, is Jael. We don't know much about her. She's the wife of Heber the Kenite. We don't know much about Heber the Kenite, except that he's in an alliance with Jabin. Some sort of connection. He's moved his territory, and he's come down into the Galilee region, and he occupies his place there, and he's got his family there, and he's got his tents, and so on. So he's made a connection to King Jabin, the king of the Canaanites, and to Sisera. There's an alliance between them. You know the interesting thing about Sisera? He anticipates safety, doesn't he? When he gets to Jael's tent. He anticipates security. But it is God who sells Sisera into the hand of a woman, into the hand of Jael, just as it is the Lord who sold Israel into the hand of Jabin for oppression, so that they might learn to depend on God and rely on God and turn away from their Baals and their Ashtoreth and all of their idols. The scene inside the tent of Jael is not a pleasant scene. It is a scene of treachery and brutality and the element of surprise. In all of its ugliness and in all of its glory, there it is, Jael and Sisera. You know, there's so many shocking elements which most times when you just read the surface of the text, you don't see them. You know, what a great story. How foolish Sisera was. Well, no, Sisera knew that Heber the Kenite was an ally, and I can find safety with Heber the Kenite. That's why he went there. Not only that, but Jael invited him in to take care of him. There's so many shocking elements in verses 17 through 22. Will you notice that she dominates completely the conversation with Sisera? Now, that's no word on women today. She dominates all conversation. Not only that, but she controls all the events inside the tent. Sisera asks for water. She gives him milk. Now, milk is good, right? I mean, milk will help you rest. Milk will help you sleep. But he asked for water. She didn't give him water. She gave him milk. He says to her, stand at the tent at the entrance, and if anybody comes by and asks, is anyone in there, you say no. Now, the only person who should be in the tent is Heber the Kenite. It would be a foolish question to ask. By the way, Jael, you got anybody inside? The only person who legitimately should be inside, of course, would be Heber the Kenite, her husband. Foolish thing of Sisera to say to her, look, if some guy comes by and asks, is anybody in there, say no. When he falls asleep and he's exhausted, right? She ruthlessly kills him. Scripture doesn't say anything about her motivation. I mean, her husband is in alliance with Jabin and Sisera. There's a connection between them. Scripture doesn't say anything as to why she should kill Sisera. Maybe there was an uneasy alliance between them. Heber is a foreigner. He's a Kenite. His ancient forefathers were related to Moses. There's some connection also to Israel because of that connection to Moses. So perhaps somehow there's an uneasy alliance has developed. Bible doesn't say. All it tells us is that the point of verses 17 through 22 is that Barak has pursued and now he has arrived at the tent. So look at verse 17. Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there was peace between Jabin and the house of Heber. Verse 18, and Jael came out to meet Sisera and said, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside. Do not be afraid." So he turned aside. Look at verse 21, after he's fallen asleep. But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg, took a hammer in her hand. She went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground. That's right through his head. Fastened him to the ground. So he died. What an understatement of Scripture. So he died. He sure did. And behold, now look at verse 22. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, he's been running. Maybe he hooked up with a chariot. All right, they've defeated Jabin, defeated Sisera. Maybe he got on a chariot, but anyway, he's pursuing Barak. Behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him. She goes out. Notice her going out to meet Barak and says to him, "Come, I'll show you the man whom you are seeking." She's never said a word to Barak. In fact, the text says Barak doesn't say anything to her. She dominates again. She goes out. Barak's coming. She says, "Come, I'll show you the man you're looking for." Again, she takes the initiative. One of the commentators says that Barak is not only running after Sisera, Barak is running after glory. He has one thing on his mind, the destruction of Sisera. Ah, this woman tells me he's in the tent. Great, I've got him. Jael knows why Barak has come. She invites him in, promising to show him the man he's looking for. And I have no doubt in my mind that Barak, the commander of Israel, has gone into that tent expecting to find Sisera cowering in the corner and then to be killed by Barak himself. But you know, the palpable shock echoes through the silence of Scripture as he comes and there he finds Sisera pinned to the ground by the hand of a woman. You know, the silence of Barak in this text of Scripture is deafening. It's profound. In a moment, the victory is gone. In a moment, in a heartbeat, the glory has vanished. There's nothing here for me. There's no victory for me. There's nothing. Verse 9 is fulfilled. That's what Deborah said. She was a prophetess. The road you are set on will not lead to your glory. God will deliver your enemy into the hands of a woman. So Jael has triumphed in a masculine role. If anything, Barak is shamed and robbed of his glory, of that which should rightfully be his as leader of Israel. In fact, Jael has broken, has she not, some rather fundamental social rules that obviously exist between Heber the Kenite and Jabin the king of Canaan. There was an alliance between them. She has violated deeply entrenched customs in ancient society. She has usurped Heber's rights as the husband to offer hospitality to the ally. She has done it. She has dominated all. She has lulled her guest into a false sense of security. She premeditates and she kills Sisera. And you know, as much as we have all this interaction between these various individuals, brothers and sisters, this is not just about Jael and Sisera, or Sisera and Barak, or Israel and Jabin, or Deborah and Barak. All of those individuals who are in the text. The text is ultimately not about those relationships. But the text of Scripture, the thrust of the text is ultimately about God. This is not about patriarchy, and this is not about egalitarianism, and this is not about feminism, and this is not about complementarianism. It's none of those things. This is simply a direct display of God's power sovereignly over a superior enemy. In fact, God is the hero. It is the Lord who routs the army of Sisera. The Lord. He is the hero, is he not? Brothers and sisters, listen, the conflict from the day in the Garden of Eden, the conflict has never changed. It's between God and his enemy. It's between King Jesus and his enemy. And it's between the descendants of King Jesus and the descendants of the serpent. And it's always been like that. And throughout Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, until all shall be given to God and he shall have the glory, throughout Scripture there runs that thread, that trail of this warfare between God and his enemy. This is the conflict between the divine sovereign king, the king of light, against the forces of darkness and sin and wickedness. It is the great war, the ancient war of Jesus Christ and the serpent, the dragon. It's King Jesus versus Apollyon, King Jesus versus Abaddon. It's light versus darkness, it's always life versus death. I love what Gresham Machen said so long ago. It's impossible to be a true soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ and not fight. And not fight. Listen, brothers and sisters, nobody can slink their way quietly into heaven. Nobody is going to slink their way to the gates of glory and get in suddenly like that. No. You are only going to get there through Jesus. And you're only going to get there through the cross. And you're only going to get there through much conflict. Pilgrim's Progress ought to have taught us that, right? Mr. Spurgeon said that he was hacking his way to heaven. Fighting the dragons and fighting the thorns and the brambles. And just constant, constant, constant warfare. Until Jesus shall say, come across the river and I'll come with you. And bring you into my heavenly kingdom. It'll never stop, ever, one day, not one second until you get to glory. This war, never. So who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, the Lord. J.C. Ryle says, nobody can ever be godly without conflict, without war, spiritually. You want to be a holy Christian? Then you will find yourself in the war for your soul. You want to be a godly Christian? You will not find comfort and ease. You will find warfare, a raging, raging warfare, within and without. There will be many chariots of iron to assault you. Many. Many chariots of iron to overcome because, you know, sin oppresses cruelly. Do not imagine for one moment that Satan ever thinks, I'll take it easy today. I'll back off. Do not think for one moment that your flesh, I'll give you a rest today. Do not think for one moment that the world will say, you know, it's this, look, let's have a little bit of a ceasefire between us. No. Satan, the world, and the flesh is a never-ending war. Daily, constant warfare. Many chariots of iron to overcome. Because sin is a cruel oppressor who brings us into bondage always. But our Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, he is the great deliverer. I often wonder how many young people today and children today really has grasped the significance of the delivering power of King Jesus. And where they haven't, it is because they have not grasped the seriousness and the significance of their sin. Because when you understand the dominating, a cruel oppression that sin brings to you, you can only cry out for deliverance from Jesus. Because he's the only deliverer. So this is about God and his war against sin. How is the war that you are having going? I want to give you some principles of spiritual warfare. And then I'm done. Number one. As I've been saying already, the battle never stops. The battle never stops. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Romans 7:24. It will never stop until Jesus takes us home. Number two. You have to train yourself in the way of faith. Doesn't Paul tell Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 17, train yourself for godliness. Train yourself. How's your training? You know, the only place you can train is here, in the Word and prayer, daily. Train yourself in the way of faith. Number three, you have to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul tells Timothy, right? 1 Timothy 6, fight the good fight of the faith. Notice, the good fight of the faith. You're fighting because of the faith. You're fighting for the faith. You're fighting under the faith. It's a good fight. And the only way you can fight that good fight and be able to say like Paul at the end of his life, I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. The only way you can do that, train. 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 Yourself in godliness. Endure hardship. Endure hardness. Number four. Thank God the battle is not mine, ultimately. The battle is the Lord's, right? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory, 1 Corinthians 15. So the battle is ultimately the Lord's. That's a big help. Number five. You have to be obedient to the call to fight sin. You have to be obedient to the call to fight sin. If you are a Christian, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:13 through 16, therefore, preparing your mind for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, for it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Be obedient to the call as obedient children. So the Scriptures would encourage you this morning. Go forth in the might of the Lord in this warfare that you will encounter perhaps while you're sitting right there this morning. Certainly as you go out. Certainly as you get in your car and go home. And certainly as you face this afternoon and go to sleep tonight and get up tomorrow morning. It's always with you. Go forth in His might. Are you not grateful that the Holy Spirit is within you? Greater is He that is within us than he that is in the world. Do you really believe that? We would change the world if we really believed that. King Jesus is greater than all the chariots of iron that may assault your soul. God is our hero. God is our deliverer. God is our King. The Lord Jesus Christ has ransomed us and redeemed us with His own blood in that great battle at the cross. How thankful are we for that great victory won at Calvary? And are we living out the fruit of that victory accomplished for us at the cross? That's the essence of being a disciple. That's the essence of being a Christian. Unless you are prepared to pick up your cross, die daily, come follow me, you cannot be my disciple. What a high standard Jesus calls us to. And how shallow the world is, or the Christian world has fallen from that high calling of this glorious King. Oh, brothers and sisters, Jesus is Prince Emmanuel, the captain, the commander of the Lord's army. He has routed and vanquished the enemy. And He calls us to fellowship with Him, to live a glorious and a triumphant life of faith in Him. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.